Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
Well, thank you very much for that very warm welcome, and what a privilege and a pleasure it's been to be here with you. And you know, I've spoken in Toronto quite a few times. As a North American director for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, one of the charges I have under my care is to envision the strategy and goals for the ministry here in Canada. We have an office here in Canada, in addition to our offices all over the world, and we're really trying to reach out in amazing, I think, really, really strategic ways here in Toronto itself, not only Canada broadly. In fact, we just finished up a missions week at the University of Toronto, and then the four other major universities in 1 week. We did two events a day at five universities in Canada at the same week. That's a lot. I didn't do all of them, obviously. It's not possible for me to be in two places at once. But our team was here, and we did so many things that we're just able to bless those campuses. And we found out how many people actually really enjoyed, and people came to Christ because of it, and people were interested in the gospel because of it. And so for me to be here at People's Church is particularly poignant for me because I haven't been here yet. And I've been in Canada quite a bit, but here I am now, anxious to be here. We hear so many wonderful stories about, in fact, how this church has partnered with us for some of our youth conferences and other things. So thank you for having me very much. My name is Abdu Murray, and the question I often get is, what's the deal with the Abdu and the Murray? Arabic first name and a Scottish last name. And the answer basically is this, as I was told this. When we came over to the United States, they asked us what our last name was. And we said our last name, in where you say it in Arabic, is Mir'ai. And they said, come again? I said, Mir'ai. We said, that sounds like Murray to me. And they wrote that down, which means I'm Lebanese and Scottish now. So I fight a lot. I'm kidding. I became a lawyer. I guess I did. The topic I want to talk with you about today is this topic of prayer. But before I do that, I wanted to mention one thing, because I'm not going to be speaking on either of my two books. People will ask me, is your story of your conversion in the two books? And the answer is yes, it's in both. But it's different aspects of my story that are in both. The whole story is not in there. You can Google that or look on YouTube for my conversion story, because it's there. But in both books, I actually go through how I became a Christian from my prior background. But one of the things in Grand Central Question, the second book I wrote, was the whole point of this book was to look at the major worldviews that are out there. There's really a bunch of different religious ideas and non-religious ideas, but one I wanted to center on were the three major worldviews of secular humanism or atheism, pantheism, or the religions of the East that have found their iterations here in the West, you know, the New Age movement, the new spirituality of Oprah, Chopra, and anyone else who rhymes with their last name, and then the religion of my birth, Islam. How do you address their grand central question in a way that affirms the question but offers the gospel as the real, true answer? And that's what Grand Central Question is all about. Now, I mentioned the book because I didn't bring it up to the first service, so this is an exclusive for you guys. That's actually not. You can tell them this, too, if you know anybody who goes to the first service. But when you get the book, or if you don't get the book, frankly, you get free stuff. And I'm Lebanese. We have a nice saying. If it's free, it's for me, and I'll take three. And you get some free stuff. You go to grandcentralquestion.com. You get four free videos to download that go through additional material that the book doesn't have the space to cover, but also some study guides to be able to help you go through the material if you really want to engage with people from non-Christian backgrounds. And if you're not a Christian, I think this would be great material for you as well to have you consider whether or not this is worth believing. But I'm not going to be speaking about those topics this morning. I'm doing something a little differently. We're an apologetics ministry at RZIM. I have to speak Canadian, RZIM. Apologetics is all about is a defense of the Christian faith. That's what apologia actually means. From the Greek, it means to defend something. So in 1 Peter 3:15, the Apostle Peter says that we are to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being prepared to provide an apologia, a reason or a defense for the hope we have within us to anyone who asks, but do it with gentleness and with respect. So we provide a defense of the Christian faith to anyone who asks and do it with gentleness and with respect. So providing an apologetic is how can you defend either the entirety of the gospel of Christ or at least an aspect of it. People think it's oftentimes it's apologizing for something, and apologetics is not even remotely close to apologizing for anything. Although I've seen some apologists, and the way they answer questions, I see that they've engaged in the art of making someone sorry they asked. But what I want to do today is talk about this aspect of prayer. And what I'm hoping it's a little different than the typical apologetics presentation, but what I want to do is present to you why I think prayer itself, the very act and reception of prayer, is itself a defense of the Christian faith. I think this is terribly important we see this because oftentimes we get the objections from people who say, does prayer really help? Is prayer more than just talking to the ceiling or talking to the walls? Or what are you doing? Is it actually doing something? There was a comedian a number of years ago who got, in his older years, got more and more preachy. He's quite an atheist, actually, so he got more and more preachy against organized religion. He got less and less funny and way more angry over time, which is interesting all by itself. But he had this bit I saw. It was cleaned up. If you see the original bit, it's got lots of vulgar language, but it was a cleaned up version of this I saw on YouTube, I believe it was, about his response to the idea of prayer. And he said, you know, prayer is a funny thing because half the time if you pray to God, half the time you get what you want. The other half of the time, you don't get what you want. So that's why I provided an experiment. I wanted to see if I got the same results if I prayed to something other than God. So I picked the actor Joe Pesci. I pray to Joe Pesci, and half the time I get what I want, half the time I don't get what I want. Same results if I prayed to God, so it seems a little silly to pray to God. He says, but then think about the even concept of prayer, he says. Think about what you do when you pray. When you pray, you're asking the creator of the universe, who has this divine plan and controls everything, to move around his schedule just for you. Seems terribly arrogant, and when do you bother him? You bother him on his day off, on Sunday. He says, this seems incredibly arrogant, but then what do you do with unanswered prayer? Because if you ask for something and he doesn't move heaven and earth just for you, you say, well, it wasn't part of the divine plan. It wasn't part of God's will. Well, if God's will is what you're asking for, then why don't you just pray for God's will? And in fact, why do you even pray at all? Because if he knows what you want before you even ask it, why are you saying anything? Just go to the God's will part and save yourself about a half an hour a day and forget the whole thing. What he was really trying to say was this, is that the concept of prayer is silly because there's no one you're actually praying to. Now, I will tell you this. Ravi and I were just at major universities, the University of Michigan, Michigan State University, and Indiana University in the States. And we just got done with that mission that happened here at University of Toronto, at McGill University, at Guelph, at McMaster, and at Queen's College. We were at all these places, and oftentimes I saw questions, not only from non-Christians, but from Christians alike, who were asking the question, what do I do if I don't feel a faith or feel my faith or hear God or see any responses to my prayers? How does this all work out? Am I just talking to the air? Reminds me, by the way, of an incident that happened a number of years ago. My son, and I got the privilege of baptizing my own son in October of this past year. Sorry, November of this past year. And he gave his testimony. And he said one of the first things that he noticed about the Christian faith, this is a 12-year-old speaking, was that he could answer his tough questions. So he comes, I remember one day, he was 5 years old, and he was crying up in his room. You know how kids just get scared for no reason? There was a noise or something happened, there's a bump, and suddenly there's someone in the room, whatever it was. I could hear him crying in his room, and I walked up to his room, and I said, son, what's the matter? And he said, I'm just scared, I'm scared, I'm scared, Baba. Baba is daddy in Arabic. I'm scared. I said, well, what do we do when we're scared? He says, well, we pray. I said, right, you want to pray? He's like, well, I never hear a voice back. No one ever says anything back to me. How do I know God's even there? Does prayer really help? That's what he's asking. So what do you answer a five-year-old at that particular point? I said, well, son, do you think that I have thoughts? He says, yeah, you have thoughts. I said, have you ever seen my thoughts? You ever heard my thoughts? You ever smelled, tasted, or touched my thoughts? He said, no. I said, but there's some evidence that I have thoughts, right? He says, I kind of get what you're saying. I said, God, even though you can't see, smell, taste, touch, or hear him, not always at least, is like that, is that there's evidence that he's in your life, that he's there, even though you can't use your five senses all the time to recognize him. He said, okay, let's pray. You know, one of those. But it reminds me of another story. There is this, we often think of prayer as this one direct communication with God, that he's going to say something to you or just give you what you want. We think of, as George Carlin, who was the comedian I mentioned before, would say, is that God is our cosmic ATM machine. He gives us what we ask for, and if he doesn't, either he's not there or we're not understanding the whole process correctly. It reminds me of that story that there was this young boy who was sitting next to his dad in church, and the whole family was there. The dad was there, his wife, and the dad's father, the grandfather, was there in church. And there was a prayer time where everyone broke off into groups to pray, and the father says, "Son, why don't you pray for health and happiness and safety for all of us in the family? Could you do that?" And the boy's a little shy, and he says, "Okay, Dad, I'll pray." He prays, he mutters under his voice, "Dear Jesus, please help Mommy and Daddy and Grandpa to be safe and happy and healthy, and remind Grandpa to get me the new bicycle for my birthday." And he yells that, and the father says, "Son, the whole church heard you. God's not hard of hearing." He says, "I know, but Grandpa is." We think of prayer as simply the way you ask for stuff. And I think outside the church, oftentimes we think of prayer that way. How do you ask for stuff? And if you don't get it, then maybe God's not there, or prayer is just a useless gesture. Does prayer really help? Now, I'll take you from my trial lawyer days and answer that question in a way a lawyer would answer it. It depends. It depends on what you mean by prayer and what you mean by help. What do you mean by prayer? What do you mean by help? You see, George Carlin, in one sense, is half right. If what you mean by prayer is just always asking for stuff, expecting God to give you the desires of your heart every single time you ask, in that way, without consulting his own will, then it's not always going to help. But in being half right, he's actually all wrong, because he fundamentally misconstrues what prayer is all about. If you understand the actual essence of what prayer is, then I think that actually makes a difference and can show you that, yes, prayer not only does help, but it helps every time, every single time. Now, to understand this, let's turn to our Bibles, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. It's an extremely, extremely familiar passage. Many of you probably already have most of it memorized. It's the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer is oftentimes, it's actually an unfortunately named passage of it. Maybe your Bible even says the Lord's Prayer right before this section. It's unfortunately named because people think that this is the prayer that the Lord often used. But this was actually not the prayer of the Lord. They asked him, his disciples asked him, "Teach us how to pray." And he says, "When you pray, pray this way." It's the prayer the Lord said, but not the prayer the Lord did, because oftentimes, because he doesn't need forgiveness of sins, he doesn't need these things, he's teaching us how to pray. So here's what the words say. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Put a pin in that idea of need, because that's an entirely important thing. Not what you want, but what you need before you even ask him. "Pray them like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That prayer is a formula to actually, I think, all by itself, in those words, we can answer the objection of, does prayer really help? Because this is the model of prayer for us. You don't have to say these exact words every time you pray, but the concepts imbued into each one of these phrases that Christ uses is meant to conform something in us, to change us in some way, so that we can see what prayer is all about. Let's go through it a step at a time. I think we begin to see what prayer actually is. Does prayer help? It depends what you mean by prayer. And Jesus gives us this quite easily. And he says, he says this, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Do you notice the first thing he says is to refer to our Father? Now, I come from a background where you couldn't say that about God. You can't actually call him Father. That would be considered blasphemous, because if you're calling God your Father, then you're calling yourself divine, because in that concept of my previous religious system, that would be considered blasphemy, because being someone's son is being like them. Now, Jesus, in fact, was like that. When he prayed to the Father, there's a different connotation here, because he is not only God the Son, but the Son of God as well. But we have the privilege of being as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. Why is that important? Because the first thing that the prayer tells you is that you were made for a purpose. Not blind, pitiless indifference. And Richard Dawkins, the atheist, would say, you weren't made out of blind, pitiless indifference. You were made by a God who actually had you in mind. And it says, our Father who is in heaven. Why is that so important? Because the idea of a father, of a parental relationship of some kind with God, that filial love that he has for you and for me, tells you what your purpose actually is. People often ask the question, what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? Maybe you even heard this. You know, whenever we see it in the news, not in the news, no one ever asks the question in the news, but in the media, and you see it in a on a sitcom, or you see it in a movie, whenever someone's trying to find out what the meaning of life question is, right, no one ever gets an answer. It's always some guy who ends up going up in the mountains because for some reason thin air equals enlightenment. I'm not sure why that is. He's always going off on some long journey up in mountains or in a long cross-country run like Forrest Gump or something. And as he does it, his beard gets longer and his clothes get rattier and he starts to smell and all these things. And you see him crawling up the mountain and there he finally comes to the top of the craggiest peak. And there's some guy sitting there in a lotus position or something, and the guy he comes to visit has eyebrows that won't quit, and he's chanting something, and the guy says to him, oh, great teacher, I've come from so far and so long, and I want to know, what is the meaning of life? And the guy opens his mouth to answer, and it cuts the commercial. No one knows what the meaning of life is. It's the one question we don't have an answer to. Reminds me of the sitcom I saw. You know, I travel a lot for ministry, and when I travel a lot, pardon me, I work in a lot of hotels. And so because I work in hotels, I find myself there doing lots of work for long periods of time, and I can't work in total silence. I have a hard time working in total silence. I find silence distracting because I remember working from home one day, and it was totally silent in the house. But I have three kids, and when you're in the house and three kids are in the house and there's total silence, that's a bad thing. Because somebody knocked someone unconscious and tried to cover it up. So I have to have background noise on. So I was flipping through the channels. This is before I got Spotify, and now I use that for my background noise. But I was flipping through the channels to find something on the TV that would be background noise but wouldn't be so distracting that I'd actually watch it. And I came across this sitcom, Everybody Loves Raymond. Some fans of Everybody Loves Raymond. Well, there was this one episode. By the way, I ended up watching the whole half an hour episode and not actually doing work for half an hour. There's an episode where Raymond's daughter comes to him. Now, Raymond is this, well-meaning father who screws something up in the beginning of the episode. His wife yells at him for half an hour, then he fixes it. That's the whole story right there. In this particular episode, his daughter comes to him and says, Daddy, where do babies come from? So he's got to have that talk with her. And he messes it up. He says like something about storks or something like that. And so his wife yells at him, Ray, you can't tell her that, because if she finds out the truth about how this all works, she won't trust us with the big questions of life. Go and tell her the truth about this. He doesn't want to tell her the truth because it's going to have the uncomfortable talk. He's a guy, she's a girl. He doesn't know what to do about this. So for half an hour of the show, he tries to figure out what to say to her. He finally gets the courage enough to go over there. He walks into her room. There she is, sitting at her bed, playing with her dolls. He sits at the foot of the bed and says, honey, you asked Daddy an important question. Now, when a man and a woman love each other, they come together when they're married. She goes, whoa, Dad, stop. Please stop. Whatever you do, don't continue. I already know all that. My question is, why does God put us here? He doesn't know how to answer that question, so he says, God puts us here because heaven is crowded. It's ridiculous. But no one seems to know the meaning of life question. And Jesus answers it in the very first line of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, you were created for relationship. That's why there's evidence of this, by the way, you as a human being want, have, crave, protect, and mourn the loss of relationships. You are an incurably relational being. You're not a communal being. I don't mean that. Baboons are communal beings. Ants are communal beings with their colonies, and they do it for survival reasons. You don't do that. We form pairs. We form relationships with family, not just to survive and protect ourselves from the other tribes. We do it because there's a sense of longing and belonging. That's why when the relationships are done, we don't just seek out another one. We actually mourn the loss of that relationship because there's something moral imbued into that. There's purpose there. And the Bible says to you and to me. You were created for that purpose. We see it in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven, and we see it in the beginning, in Genesis. God creates human beings, not so that God can have relationship. He already has it. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, existing in relationship within himself, each one loving each other perfectly. He doesn't need relationship. He already has it. He creates you so that you can have it. He creates Adam, and then he creates Eve, and there's that bond that happens. And because relationship has boundaries, and it requires, at least on the human side of it, it requires the ability to reject. God does place one condition in that relationship to have true love between human beings and God. He says, this entire garden is yours for the taking. You can have any tree you want, but not this one. This one is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of that tree, you will decide for yourself that you will determine good and evil, and you shall surely die. And Satan comes along. And for the longest time, Adam and Eve had no problem with this command until Satan comes and says, did God really say you're going to die? The problem is God doesn't think you're going to die. The problem is God thinks you're going to be like him. And you want to be like him, right? And all of a sudden, the Bible tells us the fruit, which didn't look attractive before, suddenly very attractive and good for food. And they take of it because they violated their chief purpose. Their chief purpose was relationship with God, who walked and talked with them in the cool of the day. And they said, no, thank you. We don't want to be with you. We want to be you. And God said, you don't want to be with me? Thy will be done. And he sends them out of the garden. But he brings us back through that redemptive work on the cross that comes later. God can never be, the God of the Bible can never be criticized for being a God who didn't try hard enough. How much more can you try than the sacrifice of yourself to save other people? Other religious systems, that's one thing. A universe that doesn't care about you, that's another thing. But the God of the Bible tries everything he can possibly do to get your attention, including sending his own son to die for you and for me. He can never be blamed for not doing enough. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name is holy because you are pure and we are not, and you are the one who rescues us. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. He's talking about that which we need. What we need is that relationship. First vertically to him, and then amongst ourselves. And there are plenty of things in life that we need, including actual bread, including actual clothing and all these things. But the chief thing you need is that relationship vertically with your heavenly Father, because that is what allows you to be saved. You were made for him. And as Augustine said, we are made for you. You have made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in you. How do I know this to be the case? What's the next line? When God says, give us our daily bread, that which we need, and forgive us our debts. That's your chief need. Yes, it's clothes. Yes, it's things. Yes, it's stuff. But none of that saves you. Not a lick of it saves you. Only that forgiveness of your debts, because you and I have sinned against God. People often ask, what is the chief sin? What is original sin? And this is what it is. And Ravi has said it before, and I'll repeat it for you here. Sin is the violation of purpose. That's all it is. Nothing more, but definitely nothing less. What more could there be? You were created for a relationship with God, and every time you go against what he wants for you, you are saying, I don't want you. But you've incurred that debt, and God himself forgives you your debt because he pays your debt. That's why the Trinity is so beautiful. Trinity, I love talking about the Trinity, by the way, because the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're distinct personhoods who share the same nature, one God with distinct consciousnesses. So the Father is there, and the Son willfully comes down to heaven to pay the price that you and I deserve. Now, if God was one in his personality, one personhood, then the Father would be paying the Father for the sins of the people. And all we'd like is taking money from your right pocket and putting it in your left. No payments actually made. No actual transaction occurs. But because the Father and the Son are ontologically the same, they're the same God, but different personhoods, the Son actually pays the Father. It actually works. The cross works because of the Trinity. And then the Holy Spirit comes into your and my life and convincing you of your sin and causing you to live a life for Christ. because your sins are actually forgiven you. Because the payment has been made that you can't make. So we are forgiven our debts. That's your chief need. And then the Bible says in this prayer that you can form your will to live like that. You can form your will from wanting stuff to getting what you need, which is forgiveness, so that you can be a person of forgiveness. That's what the church is all about. Reaching out to a world that rejects it in love and in forgiveness, and sometimes needing that forgiveness ourselves. You know, there was a story that I read, I think it happened in 2014, might even happen earlier than that. The story of this woman, her name is Mary, I believe, and her son was killed by another young boy. Her young son, her only son, was murdered by a man named Oshea Israel. They were at a party together, and there was a fight, and Oshea killed him, her only son, and she was destroyed by it. And she thought, she says in the article that talks about this, she says, I thought he was an animal and he needed to be caged like an animal. And he was. He was sent to prison. But something was working in her, this woman who actually believed strongly in the gospel of Christ. Something was working in her to say, I need to reach out to this young man. And so she asked to visit him. Even though she was angry and bitter, she reached out to him and began to talk to him. And she says, I don't know why I'm here, but I'm here. Let's start with that. And they began to talk, and she began to forgive him for that which he had done to her. He didn't understand it. He was baffled by it. And this relationship began to happen, and she led him to Christ. And then when he got out of jail, he needed a place to live. And Mary, the mother of the person Oshea Israel murdered, said, he needs a place to live. She pleaded with her landlord to let him live right next door. They're not just proximally close, they are close. They talk every day. And now Oshea Israel reaches out to people. He goes to universities, he goes to prisons, and he preaches the gospel of forgiveness all over the place. This is what he says. He says, she reached out to me with a conversation of forgiveness, and a conversation can take you a long way. Why? Is that even possible? That's not earthly possible. The reason that's possible, friends, is because she got what she needed. She prayed the Lord's Prayer that she needed forgiveness. And when she got forgiveness, she was able to give it. She conformed her wills to God's. Prayer is about communion. Our Father who is in heaven, that relationship, recognizing him as holy, recognizing that he gives you what you need, not always what you want, but what you need, and that he gives you that forgiveness, which is your most desperate need, so you can give out to others, and that you ask him not to lead you into temptation, but to deliver you from evil, because they are all around, and we need his Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in us to deliver us from that temptation. Otherwise, you will succumb to it every time. And we look for him to come, and we see his power in the world. So George Carlin says, you ask for stuff, and sometimes you get it, and sometimes you don't. The Bible doesn't describe prayer that way. The Bible describes prayer as the thing you actually get. It is the reward. Communion with the living God. You get to talk to him and call him daddy. In Arabic, we say Baba. Baba means daddy. In Aramaic, we are allowed to call him Abba, which is the same thing, the intimacy. That closeness. Prayer is not about us conforming God's will to our will, asking him for stuff and getting him to change his plans. That isn't the point of prayer. The point is not to conform God's will to ours. It's to conform our will to God's. You change you because you allow him to change you. So it depends on what you mean by prayer. And if you mean by prayer just asking for stuff, you'll get it half the time, and half the time you won't, and God knows what you need before you even ask it. So there's plenty of times when he'll say no because you're asking wrong. In fact, the Bible says that you ask amiss. You ask according to his will. But what do I mean by help? Does prayer really help? And if you mean that your desires are becoming perfected, changed, and to look more like his, then yes, it helps, and it helps every single time. I want to turn your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to highlight this for you. Then we'll move into some illustrations and then I'll be done. in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12, another passage that's maybe familiar to you. The Apostle Paul, who teaches us so much about prayer and about submitting ourselves in dependence upon God, tells us of a time when he prayed and he got an answer that he wasn't expecting, that the help he was looking for was not what he actually asked for. Listen to what he says. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. This is interesting all by itself. Paul talks about humility and all these things, but even he needed to be prevented from becoming conceited, having the influence that he had. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He prayed three times for this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, whether it was physical or emotional or spiritual or the circumstances around him, I don't know what it was, but he prayed three times for it to be removed, and three times the answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, not the removal of this thing. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Then he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He prayed for these to be removed from him. But what I want you to notice is that the answer wasn't yes. And Paul got something better than the removal of that thorn in the flesh. Maybe it got removed from him eventually. I don't know the answer to that. But for this point, God taught him something by allowing this thing to stay with him. He taught Paul contentment. What a bizarre thing to be content with. Persecutions, shipwrecks, sufferings, being hungry, being abandoned, and all these things. What a bizarre thing to be content with. It's hard to, like, I don't know, that's a weird thing, right? No one's content with that stuff, but we're content with Christ through it because his power is made perfect in that weakness. It showed something to Paul that was far greater than the physical or emotional relief he was looking for. It was showing Paul that he can endure despite the pain because he reflects the character of a God who comes and experiences the pain and endures despite it all. That's why Paul says that we are to be conformed unto the likeness of Christ, even his death on the cross, having fellowship with his suffering. That's not an easy message to take. When we pray to be content in those things, that's a very difficult thing. So what happens here is that Paul wants a removal of his suffering, and God gives him something better and says, I want to show you what my grace looks like because my power is made perfect in your weakness. And if you're searching for my glory and for me to be a bright light to the world, then you show how you can endure suffering because of the strength I give you. Let me give you an illustration of this. I think something happened relatively recently. Do you remember that image of those 21 Coptic Christians who were lined up on the shores of the Mediterranean by the ISIS folks who had them kneel down, and the men were dressed in bright orange jumpsuits, like prison jumpsuits, and the guys from ISIS were quite literally robed in darkness. They were wrapped head to toe in black. I find that poetic. These guys tried their best to become fearsome and intimidating by showing themselves to be robed in this darkness, and the Christians were bright orange. You know who you remember? Not the guys wearing the darkness, you remember the guys in bright. Isn't it amazing that God uses that, even that, to show you what true power is all about, what true strength is all about? So these men, young men, are put on their knees, and they're told, if you renounce Christ, you'll save your life. Otherwise, if you don't renounce Christ, we're going to remove your head from your shoulders. And every one of these men, 21 of them, every one of them, knowing the end is there, called out, Ya Yeshua. Yeshua means Jesus in Arabic. They called out to Christ, knowing that by saying his name, it would end their life. And they did it anyway. You know, I wrote an article about this. It's on our website, rzim.org. Because it struck me so powerfully. Two verses came to mind from the scriptures. In this short prayer, these guys pray. They cried out to Jesus. And I'm sure they were thinking, you can deliver us. You delivered the men from the lion's den, the angel from the lion's den, and his companions from the fiery furnace. You were there from them there. You can do it now if you want to. But your will be done. And they may have expected that. I don't know. But they called out to him anyway. two verses of scripture that came out to my mind. The first one was this: I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, we say all things. You know what we mean typically? I can get that job. I can save my marriage. I can reconcile with my kids and all these. And that's all good. That's actually all valid. That's a valid application of it. But we don't go the extra step. We say I can do all things, including endure until the good part comes. When it says all things, it means I can do all things, even stand up for my faith, when no good part will come afterwards, when I'm facing my death. Now, why I think that's interesting? When you look at, there was an article, an interview done by the chief executioner of a Muslim country, where they do a lot of executions publicly to sort of, you know, dissuade crime. And they asked them, what's your day like? Which is, you know, curious. What is the day like in an executioner's day? He said, you know what's interesting is that no matter how tough, hardened, or just mean and nasty the criminal is, the murderer or the rapist happens to be, when the day comes to pick him up from the jail cell and take him to the block on the public square where his head will be separated from his shoulders, every time we go to pick that guy up and take him over there, his knees buckle. And he starts to cry. This tough, tough man, he says, their strength melts away. And yet, 21 young men, robed in brightness, standing in front of the darkness, had the strength to stand up and call out to Jesus. They prayed to glorify God, and their prayer was answered. Amen. Is that what we think of? I think we can think of that. That in the tough times, the Bible says we are more than conquerors. That's the second verse I thought of. We are more than conquerors. Not better conquerors. We are more than conquerors. There's something about us, when you face up to that through your prayer life, that you can form your will to God's, not God's will to yours, and he gives you and imbues in you that strength to endure, and to not only endure, but to flourish despite the sufferings. That's when you begin to see the gospel, I think, work out in your own life. But also non-Christians will look and say, what is the deal with that person? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the apologetic verse I quoted earlier, is in the context of persecution and of strife and downtroddenness. He said, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be prepared to reason for the hope you have within you to anyone who asks. And through the prayer life that conforms your will to God, that recognizes the relationship you have with God as Father, the holiness of God in judging you for your sins, but also bringing about salvation through his Son, that he gives you what you need, and what you need is forgiveness. That hope that lives inside of you in a world that right now is spinning out of control, it seems to have no hope whatsoever. If you live a life that looks like that, the Bible says, give a reason for that hope to anyone who asks. And if you pray like this, you will look like someone who has hope. And they'll say, what is it with you? Why do you have hope? And you can point to the cross. If you don't have that hope, I want you to have it today, right now. You know you're a sinner. If I could put your thoughts on that screen for the past 24 hours with some magical machine that could do that, not a one of you would be okay with that. Because you'd run out of here in shame. If your thought life is like that, what is your actual life like? That's the endemic nature of sin. But you have been bought with a price. You know, we think of prayer as answered or not answered all the time. And I want to close with an illustration about how I think all this works out, surprisingly, and then close with a quotation. A woman I met this past summer was telling me the story of a prayer she prayed, and she didn't know what was going to come of this. She always thought her whole life, I'm not cut out to be a good mother. I'm going to be a terrible mom. I'm not going to be a good mother. I want to be married and have kids, but I'm sure I'm going to screw these kids up. So she struggled with this for a long time. She got married, and she felt called during her prayer time to adopt. So she did. Her and her husband adopted a couple of kids, and then they had kids of their own. And then for some reason she thought, I felt led to homeschool my kids. So not only is she having a problem being a mother, but now she's going to get no break at all because they never leave when you homeschool them. So what are you going to do with that? So she does that and she struggles through it. She asks for God's strength and she does it. But then she asks for another thing. God, what is your will for my parenthood again? And God said to her essentially, go and adopt a child from China with special needs. And there's a girl I want you to adopt. So they don't know who exactly, but they apply for the adoption. They are told there's a girl in China who has special needs that you can come and adopt. They go through all the process, and they commit to the process. They go over to China, and they find out they were kind of misled because the girl is more profoundly impaired than they had originally learned, and they weren't ready for that exactly. But then they say, you know what? We committed to it. I don't know what we're going to do with this, but let's go back and take this beautiful young girl back to our home and work on it. And the problem was it didn't get any easier. Got harder because she never truly fit into the family. She wasn't bonding with the younger kids, and the mother was having the hardest time meeting the child's needs and figuring out what to do with the child. And so she was praying and praying, how could you let me go here, God? Why did you put me through this and put her through this? How could you do this? And then she got a call from the adoption agency. The agency said, we just got a call. We know you're struggling, but we got a call from a couple in Texas. And this is a woman in Michigan, by the way. We got a call from a couple in Texas, and they said, we have been praying for a child. We've been praying for our daughter, our future daughter, to adopt a daughter. We've been praying to adopt a daughter from China. We've been praying to adopt a daughter from China with special needs, and we were just told that she's in Michigan. Do you know our daughter? And the adoption went through, the transfer, and that young girl is flourishing now. Why did God lead that couple in Michigan to adopt and go through the hardship? I don't know the answer to that. I don't think I ever will. When I get to heaven, and when his mother does, I'm sure she's going to ask too, why did you do that? Maybe it was because the Texas couple couldn't afford to go to China. Maybe they had some kind of a visa problem, whatever it was, and this couple could do that. They were the conduit by which this young girl was given a better life. I don't know, but God answers in surprising ways. Does prayer help? If you mean by prayer that you can conform your will to God's and that God will give you the desires of your heart because your desires have now been changed, yes, prayer helps every time without fail. Sometimes it's the hardships that we face. Sometimes it's our own sin that we face, and we don't know what to do with it. We don't know what to do with it. But you've asked for stuff in your life, and if you're a non-Christian, I'm speaking specifically to you. You've maybe asked for stuff and God has quote-unquote failed you because that hasn't happened. Maybe it's the girl of your dreams. Maybe it's the job you wanted. Maybe it's the salvation of your marriage. Whatever it happens to be, I don't know. But God is not asking you to put his trust in him just for stuff. He's asking you to put his trust in you for your forgiveness and your salvation. C.S. Lewis has this wonderful statement. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. We want stuff. God says, I give you my son. If your prayer is for communion and relationship and infinite joy, I offer you the Christ who came and died for you as the answer to that prayer. God bless you guys. Thank you so much.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.